the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the necessity of removing the proximate occasion of sin, preached on the fourth Sunday after Epiphany. Lord, save us, we perish. St. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. That was a prayer that the disciples of Christ could offer with the greatest confidence of being heard and saved, although they were in imminent danger. Lord, save us, we perish. Why? Because they had followed their divine master into the ship and had him with them as their protector. If they had noticed beforehand the stormy state of the sea and had nevertheless obstinately determined to trust themselves to it without the protecting presence of the Lord, what would they have had to expect if not shipwreck? In the same way, my dear brethren, they who, without absolute necessity, venture into all sorts of dangerous occasions in company, desire, hope for, and expect in vain the help of God, and, as I showed in the last sermon, cannot long keep free from mortal sin on account of their weakness and the want of the special grace of God. Further, if that holds good for those companions who are only a remote occasion of sin, and from whom often one comes away unhurt, and of these we have been speaking hitherto, what are we to think of those companions and people who are a proximate occasion of sin to us? Certainly, they must be at once avoided, and that for all time, or else there is no hope of being saved from mortal sin and from eternal ruin, as I shall prove today. He who does not avoid those companions who are a proximate occasion of sin to him, and avoid them for all time, cannot be free from the state of sin and from eternal ruin. Such is the whole subject of today's sermon. Lord, save us, we perish. Help, O Lord, by thy powerful grace, all those who are in the proximate occasion, that they may at once avoid it, so as to escape eternal destruction. Lord, save us, we perish. Help, O Lord, all others, that we may carefully avoid every occasion that seems to be even in a remote degree dangerous, so that such occasions may not be afterwards turned into proximate ones for us. This we ask of thee through the intercession of Mary and of the holy guardian angels, that we may not be groping in the dark. We must first try to find out what is the proximate occasion of sin. It is nothing else but a danger into which, if one runs or remains, he generally speaking falls into sin, whether in thought or desire, or in words in conversation, or in deeds and actions. Here each one must consider his own nature and weakness, his desires and inclinations, and his past experience. For the same circumstances may be the proximate occasion of sin to one, but not to another. For instance, I know by experience that whenever I go to a certain house, I sin against holy purity, or else that out of 10 times, for example, that I have been there, I have sinned 7 or 8 times. That house, as long as the same people live in it, is the proximate occasion of sin to me. In the same way, you are in the habit of consenting to an unchaste desire when you look at a certain person of the opposite sex, or at a picture that is not sufficiently decent, A deliberate look at that person or that picture is the proximate occasion and danger of sin for you. Another, when in company with certain friends of his, is wont to indulge in impure discourses and to take a sinful pleasure in it. Those companions are for him the proximate occasion of sin. Another is living in a house or at an inn where he constantly sees a person for whom he has an impure attachment, so that he, generally speaking, whenever he sees that person, consents to unlawful desires and thoughts, or actually commits some sinful action. To remain in that house is for him the proximate occasion of sin. Another knows from experience that when he takes too much to drink, although not to perfect ebriety, he is wont to commit sins of impurity or to be quarrelsome. That drink is for him the proximate occasion of sin. A young person of the opposite sex knows by experience that if she spends her time in the evening standing at the door, oh, would that their wretched practice were done away with, for it can certainly do no good, she is likely to meet with some companions of the neighborhood who will lead her into sin. That habit is for her the proximate occasion of sin. And so on for other circumstances. Now, I repeat, he who is not firmly resolved to shun such an occasion once for all, or, if he is actually in it, to give it up completely, cannot be saved from eternal ruin, no matter how often he goes to confession or Holy Communion. He is and remains in the state of sin. Why so? Because even if his going into such an occasion or his remaining in it should not be the cause of sin to him now and then, yet it is in itself a sin which God has forbidden under pain of eternal damnation. For he who forbids the end forbids also the means that must of necessity lead to that end. And he who forbids me to commit sin forbids me also to have anything to do with that which, humanly speaking, necessarily brings sin along with it, and that is the case with the proximate occasion. So we see God has done in all his commandments. In the very beginning, he forbade our forefather Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of paradise. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in what day soever thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death. Did he, then, forbid the eating alone of the fruit? So it would appear, if we consider the words of the commandment. But hear the answer that Eve gave to the serpent afterwards, when he asked her why she did not enjoy such beautiful fruit. Of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of paradise, God hath commanded us that we should not eat, and that we should not touch it, lest perhaps we die. Mark those words. We must not even stretch forth our hands to touch the fruit, for its very touch, the sight of its pleasing colors, and its agreeable smell would so entice us that we could not refrain from eating it. Such was Eve's line of argument, and she concluded, therefore God has forbidden us not merely to eat of the fruit, but even to touch it. O Eve, would that thou hast followed thine own sound judgment, and kept away thy curious eyes and hands from the fruit, for then thou and Adam would not have eaten it, and plunged thyself and thy unhappy descendants into such misery. In the Old Testament, God acted in the same way with the Israelites. He had forbidden them to adore false gods, and in order to remove every dangerous occasion out of their way, he commanded them at the same time to burn all their graven images. Their graven things thou shalt burn with fire, They were not to keep any of these things in their houses, nor even to desire the silver and gold of which they were made. Thou shalt not cover the silver and gold of which they are made, neither shalt thou take to thee anything thereof, lest thou offend. Neither shalt thou bring anything of the idol into thy house, lest thou become an anathema like it. He had commanded them not to eat leavened bread on Easter, and therefore they were obliged to throw away all such bread out of their houses during those days. The Nazarenes were not allowed to drink wine, and had consequently to abstain from eating fresh or dried grapes, lest the taste of the fruit should entice them to taste the wine also. With still greater care, says St. John Chrysostom, did our Lord in the law of grace endeavor to cut off the occasions that might lead us to transgress his commands. He tells us in the Gospel of St. Matthew that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. But why so severe, O Lord? That no occasion may be given of doing anything against the principal commandment, thou shalt not kill. For if it were lawful to vent one's anger against another, to abuse and vilify him, there would be the greatest danger of coming to blows and even murder in the end. The only confirmation of your speech shall be yes or no. Never shall you swear unless compelled thereto by absolute necessity. Why? That we may have no occasion to violate that other chief commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. But with regard to the commandment forbidding adultery and other sins of impurity, to which our miserable nature is so inclined, oh, how careful Christ was! He has closed our eyes, ears, mouths, hearts, and minds against this vice, and forbidden us, under pain of sin, to look at, listen to, speak, or think of, voluntarily, anything impure. To look at a person of the opposite sex with desire, or even to mention the vice. All uncleanness, let it not so much as be named among you, as St. Paul says. He has forbidden us, under pain of sin, to hang up anything on the walls of our rooms, or to allow anything to appear in our dress or outward behavior which might be suggestive of impure ideas. He has commanded us, under pain of sin, to give up the friendship and society of those who are apt to lead us into this vice, no matter how dear they are to us, or how useful or necessary we find them. For such is the meaning of those well-known words in the Gospel. If thy eye scandalize thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. That is, if a person who is dear to you as the apple of your eye is the occasion of sin to you, away with him at once. And if thy hand or thy foot scandalize thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. That is, if you gain more by visiting that house than you would by the work of your hands, and if that house is the occasion of sin to you, you must avoid it altogether. If the society of that person is necessary for your comfort and well-being, so that you could not do without it as little as without your foot, but it is an occasion of sin to you, you must leave that person once for all. Mark, my dear brethren, how exact the command is. Christ does not say, if thy eye scandalize thee, close it, so as not to see anything with it, but pluck it out. He does not say, if thy hand or foot scandalize thee, tie it up, so that it cannot move, but cut it off. Hence, it is not enough for the fulfillment of this law for one to say, I will go to that house, or into that company, or to see that person, but I will guard my heart and my senses so as not to fall into sin. No, that is not the way to pluck out the eye or to cut off the hand or foot. The occasion has to be completely avoided. Nay, our Lord is not even satisfied with this. He says, moreover, that we must throw away the eye, hand, or foot without any desire to take it back again. Why so, dearest Savior? If I pluck out my eye, can I not keep it by me, since there is no further danger of my seeing anything with it? If I cut off my hand or foot, can I not preserve it in my room, since it will not help me any more to feel or to walk? And therefore I will obey thy command, and not keep the person who has been occasion of sin to me in my house, but she can still live in the neighborhood. I will break off all intimacy with her, but I will continue to salute her now and then. I will not speak with her alone, but I will write to her occasionally to show that I bear her no hatred. No! Even that much is dangerous and would make matters just as bad as before, for it would at least be the occasion of unlawful thoughts and desires. Pluck out the eye and cast it from thee. You must be as much separated from that person as if you did not know her at all, so that you will have neither the wish nor the power of renewing your intimacy with her. That Christ forbids is under pain of grievous sin is evident from the words that follow. It is better for thee, having one eye, to enter into heaven than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Hence, he who keeps the eye, hand, or foot, that is, who does not remove the occasion of sin altogether, will be cast into hell, so that it is a grievous sin, deserving of eternal damnation, not to leave the occasion of sin, or to go into it voluntarily. Such is the general teaching of theologians, who are agreed in saying that a man must sacrifice even a great pleasure or honor or wealth rather than enter a house, go into company, or associate with a person who places him in the proximate danger of sin. Nay, there are many who maintain that, if necessary, one should sacrifice in such circumstances all one's wealth, honor, and good name, and even life itself, because we must be always prepared to renounce everything rather than offend God by grievous sin. There were, indeed, some who taught that one is not bound to shun the proximate occasion of sin if there is a good or reasonable cause for remaining in it. And again, that it is lawful to seek an occasion of the kind if one can gain some great advantage by it for himself or for his neighbor. Further, that one is not obliged to turn out of his house the person with whom he has been in the habit of sinning, if the absence of that person would cause him too much grief or sickness, and it would be difficult to find anyone to replace her. But all these propositions are condemned by the popes Innocent XI and Alexander VII. Hence, he remains in the proximate occasion of sin and is not disposed to remove or abandon it at once, is not worthy of absolution, no matter what other promises or excuses he makes. One can hardly say of a dying Catholic that he is damned, but one of the surest arguments that lead one to such a conclusion is to see him die without having cast off the occasion of sin. There is a question amongst the learned as to whether King Solomon did penance for his sins and has saved his soul or not. Many agree with some of the Holy Fathers in thinking that he is saved, and they base their opinion on the words he wrote in his last old age. Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity. And on several expressions of a similar nature, which could come only from a contrite heart. Others, on the contrary, maintain that he is damned, and their sole argument for saying so is the fact that he did not destroy the temples that he had built in honor of the idols of his concubines. Saint Eucherius agrees with this. It is evident, he says, that Solomon did not do penance fully for the crime of idolatry. For if he had brought forth fruit worthy of penance, he certainly would have endeavored above all to destroy the idolatrous temples which he had built. This conclusion, says a learned author, seems to me irresistible. However, there are some holy fathers who dispute the argument and say that Solomon either really destroyed the temples or that circumstances prevented him from destroying them all before his death. However that be, I will neither condemn nor canonize him. I hope with all my heart that he is saved. But this much I say with that author. If you see a dying man kissing the crucifix, uttering pious words, and leaving something considerable to the poor and sick in his will, you can probably conclude that he has died a happy death. But if, when he could do so, he has not destroyed what he has built up for the devil and the flesh, if you still see in his house or in his room the person whom he kept to gratify his passions, you can with still greater probability conclude that the unfortunate man is damned. For he has not removed the proximate occasion of sin, and therefore he has not, as he could and should have done, freed himself from the state of sin. From this it follows, in the first place, that he whose occupation or business is a proximate occasion of sin to him, which he, after having used the means suggested for him for that purpose by his confessor, cannot convert into a remote occasion, is bound in conscience, without the least delay, to leave that occupation or business, even if he should thereby be reduced to poverty. According to this, a servant is bound to leave his employment before his time has expired, even at the risk of losing his salary, if he has kept up an impure intimacy in the house, which he cannot otherwise abandon. A maid servant is bound to leave her situation before the expiration of her time of service, and to seek a living elsewhere, if she is solicited to unlawful actions by her master, or his son, or his servant, or by strangers who come to the house, and is in the habit of consenting to their wishes. Even the son or daughter of the family, though reduced to beggary by so doing, is bound to leave the house if by remaining they are in the proximate occasion of sin, which they cannot avoid, but that is rarely the case, since it is easy for them to avoid sin with the help of their parents. Secondly, it follows that the excuses that are often alleged are worthless. People say, I cannot yet leave that house, that person, that company. I will go on as usual, but with the help of God, I will avoid sin. No matter whether you commit sin or not, you are still guilty in the sight of God, inasmuch as he has forbidden not only the sinful act, but also the occasion of it. And what is the good of saying, I will go into the occasion, but by the help of divine grace, will not commit sin anymore? You might as well say, I will go out at night and leave my door open, trusting to providence that no thieves will enter my house. I will put my hand into the jaws of a raging lion, trusting that God will prevent him from hurting me. I will give up drinking, but I hope that God will not allow me to get drunk. I will run into the midst of bullets and swords, but with the help of God, I will not get wounded. I will stand in the middle of a fire, but I hope that God will prevent me from being burned. What foolish talk that is! How many youths were there who came uninjured out of the furnaces of Babylon? The Holy Scriptures mention only three. But now it seems that I must believe that you will be the fourth. For as St. John Chrysostom says, it is as great a miracle for one not to fall into sin, especially in the matter of impurity, when one goes in the occasion of it, as for the three Hebrew youths to have come out of the furnace unharmed. Do you think that God will work a miracle to please you if you wantonly rush into the danger? I take to witness your own experience. How often have you not made the same promise and sworn almost in the confessional that you would be careful, with the grace of God, not to fall into sin? And up to the present, that promise has remained unfulfilled. For does not your own conscience tell you that, whenever you went to that person, that company, or that house, you came away with another sin on your soul? In vain, therefore, do you renew those promises. You commit a sin by the very presumption of which you are guilty in remaining in or seeking willfully such a danger. It follows, thirdly, how little reason one has to depend on one's ordinary confessions and the absolution he receives as long as he continues in the occasion of sin. There are many who say, it is true that I commit sin generally when I go to that house, or into that company, or see that person, but I go to confession immediately after and receive absolution. The priest says nothing to me about the matter, and I must give him credit for knowing his business, etc. So much the worse. A fine confession that, says St. Ambrose, and a wonderful absolution. Those people are like one who tries to wash himself with an unburnt brick. The more he wets it and rubs himself with it, the dirtier he becomes. What better are you for going off into confession if you continue in the proximate occasion of sin? Instead of cleansing your soul, you only add a new burden to it in the shape of a sacrilegious confession and communion. For without an earnest purpose to avoid the occasion of sin, you can have neither true sorrow nor resolution of amendment. But, you say, I receive absolution each time. No, I answer, you do not. You hear the words of the form that the priest speaks, but that is all. For you do not act honestly with God and your soul. You run from one confessor to another who does not know the state of your conscience, or you seek one who will not question you much, and to him you tell the sins you have committed since your last confession, but nothing more. You say nothing of the fact that you are in the habit of committing those sins for a long time because you are on the proximate occasion of them, and that you are bound to tell. Thus, in an underhand manner, you steal an absolution from a confessor who has no suspicion of how matters really stand with you. But it is an absolution that will do you no good, for it will be written down against you in the great account book and will only increase your torments in hell. And one day you will find out that your conversion was only a sham and came from a heart that was filled with falsehood. Such is the complaint that God makes of the daughter of Judah by the prophet Jeremiah. And all of this her treacherous sister Judah hath not returned to me with her whole heart, but with falsehood, saith the Lord. Otherwise, according to the teaching of theologians, if the confessor knows that you are in the proximate occasion of sin, he cannot give you absolution unless you are firmly resolved to avoid that occasion forever. Nay, If you have often promised him to avoid it, and have not fulfilled your promise, he dare not in the end absolve you from your sins, unless you have really left the house or the person who is the cause of sin to you. Nor must he trust any further to your mere promise, even if you confirm it with an oath. If in spite of that he gives you absolution, then either he does not know his duty, or else he commits a sin with you by trying, as St. Cyprian says, to make a peace between you and God, which is a vain and false peace, injurious to him who gives it, and in no way profitable to him who receives it. It is a favor which condemns the judge and does not acquit the accused. You must know that, although you may have received absolution 100 times in that way, if you wish afterwards to do sincere penance and be really converted to God, you must tell in confession all the mortal sins you committed during the whole time you were in the occasion of sin, as well as the number of times you made sacrilegious confessions and communions. And all those confessions you must repeat with true sorrow, because the absolutions you received were null and void, as you had not true sorrow and purpose of amendment. It is with your confessions as with King Saul when he had overthrown the Amalekites, as I have mentioned already. God had commanded him to destroy the Amalekites and not to spare even a beast belonging to them. But he saved from destruction the king and the best of the flocks. Meanwhile, the prophet Samuel arrived on the scene, and Saul went to meet him, boasting of what he had done, as if he had fulfilled to the letter the command of the Lord. Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have fulfilled the word of the Lord. What? Said Samuel. You have fulfilled the word of the Lord? What meaneth then this bleating of the flocks, which soundeth in my ears, and the lowing of the herds, which I hear? Is that the way you fulfill the command of God? Such is sometimes the way with you too, O sinner, when you come out of the confessional. Thank God, you say to your friend, or think to yourself, I have got rid of that much at all events. I have confessed my sins and am reconciled to God. I have fulfilled the word of the Lord. But your friend might ask you, if you entered your house, what is this that soundeth in my ears? If you are freed from your sins, how is it I still hear in the house the voice of the person who has been the cause of sin to you? Why do I still see those indecent pictures on your walls and those impure love tales on your table, which have been to you the occasion of unchaste thoughts and desires? Has not God commanded you to put away all those things? Is that the way in which you fulfill his command? Ah, you deceive yourself. Sin is still in your heart. You are not at all reconciled to God. The unclean spirit is still in peaceable possession of your soul. No, the proximate occasion must be removed, or all your confessions will be of no help to you. But if you wish to be able to say with truth that you are reconciled to God and are freed from the state of sin, then hear what happened to the Apostle St. Peter. He was lying in prison, bound with chains, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shined in the room, and he, striking Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, gird thyself, and put on thy sandals. Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. Peter went with him, and they passed the first and second ward till they came to the iron gate which opened of itself to them. But still Peter did not know what was happening to him. He knew not that it was true which was done. He thought it was all a dream. He thought he saw a vision. But when they had gone some distance through the streets, and Peter found himself really outside the gates, he began to realize what had occurred. Oh, he said, with joy and wonder, now I know in very deed that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. A striking picture, this, my dear brethren, of the sinner who, living in the habit of sin for a long time, bound with ropes and fetters to some creature, and lying in a gloomy prison, at last becomes really converted to God. The light of divine grace shines on him, by which he is enabled to see the bondage in which he is held under the yoke of the devil. Arise quickly, says the angel of the Lord to him, when he hears a sermon, or reads a spiritual book, or hears of some sudden death. Cast off the fetters of impure passion, save yourself from the slavery of sin. He hears the voice, and is at the same time tormented by his conscience. The iron gate, which was closed so long, opens at last. That is, he opens his mouth to declare his sins in confession. This is an excellent beginning he makes, but it cannot be trusted much yet. Like Peter, he may still have good reason for doubting that he is really freed from prison, or if it is only a dream, an imaginary penance that he has done. He thought he saw a vision. But if he gets so far as to see the gate shut behind him, that is, if he has removed the proximate occasion of sin, if he has determined not to go near that house, that person, that company any more, and really keeps away from them altogether for a month or two, so that he can say with truth that he is done with them, then indeed he can rejoice with Peter and say, now I know in very deed that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of the hellish Herod. Blessed be God, I am at last freed from the state of sin. I can now be certain that my repentance was genuine. I am really reconciled to God. I am on the right way again. My only care now need be to keep on it and advance towards heaven. Oh, what an unusual consolation for such a man! A consolation which he has hitherto known nothing of while in the state of slavery. Oh, how grateful the repose of conscience he enjoys! A repose of which he had no experience while his conscience was tormenting him, even in the midst of his forbidden pleasures. I conclude, my dear brethren, with the words of Samuel to the Israelites. If you turn to the Lord with all your heart, put away the strange God from among you. Do you wish, O sinners, to free yourself from the state of sin, to be reconciled to God, and to enjoy peace and repose of a good conscience? Then you must put away the strange gods from among you. Is there one among you who is in the habit of sin, especially of impurity, and who always comes to confession with the same story? Let him examine himself to see what is the cause of it, and he will perhaps find that it is some person from whom he has an impure attachment, or some house or company in which he is accustomed to sin. Thus he will discover the stone against which he so often stumbles, the idol which he adores instead of the true God. Away, then, with that person, shun that house, that company. The occasion must be removed at once. There is no other means for you to regain the grace of God and to escape eternal damnation. Put away the strange gods from among you without delay. Do not remain a moment longer in the occasion, for the longer you delay, the more difficult will your conversion become. On this depends the fate of your soul and its eternal happiness or misery. Nothing in the world should be too difficult for one to undertake with readiness in order to avoid an eternal hell and to gain an eternal heaven. Put away the strange gods, then. Remove the occasions at once, no matter what it costs you. But that intimacy has now lasted for such a long time, and it is a source of such pleasure. No matter, that is only another reason for breaking it off all the sooner. Away with it! It is better for you to go to heaven without your dear friend than to go to hell with him or her. But that person is very useful to me in my housekeeping and is a source of great profit. No matter if it were to reduce you to beggary, the person must go. It is better for you to go to heaven without sensual pleasures than to go to hell to be tortured forever after the short-lived joys of this earth. I acknowledge, O Lord, the truth of all this, and therefore I willingly give up the occasion of sin, with the determination never to venture into it again. Thou wilt help me by thy grace to overcome the difficulty I may at first experience in doing this. But no matter what happens, if it were 1,000 times more difficult, it must be done at once. I cannot and will not burn in hell forever. I must go to thee in heaven. Therefore, farewell to all you who have hitherto been an occasion of sin to me. I know you no longer. My God alone will I serve, and him will I love above all things with my whole heart. Amen.